A reading from the letter to the Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. After Jesus had spoken to his disciples, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all you. To all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, and they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me, where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, The world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The Gospel of Christ.
This is probably going to take a little while, so just be mindful of that. We have been on this fascinating journey through the Gospel of John, and we've been talking from the start about how John's Gospel is quite distinct from the other three, from Mark, Matthew, and Luke, because John is doing a different task with his telling of the story of Jesus 65 years after the time of Jesus. Because he is doing a different job, we have to understand what his gospel is saying in a different way than what the other three gospels are doing. And we have discovered in our exploration that what John is doing with his gospel is trying to articulate the theological understanding that he and other Christians of his day had come to understand 6.5 decades after the time of Jesus. And he is articulating this theology by doing what Jesus does. He's telling a big parable with Jesus as the main character. And so the words of Jesus and the episodes in Jesus' life are meant to showcase this theology, because that is what John is trying to articulate. He's not trying to rewrite the story just to make it different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He is telling a theological point, using Jesus as the character who is expressing it. As John does this, and as we've worked our way through the gospel since Christmas, we have encountered different areas, different concepts, and sometimes it might have felt like you're hanging on with your fingertips to the theological implications of what he is saying. And that is certainly going to be the case today as well. And I think part of the reason for that is because I think John himself is still holding on in many cases with his fingertips to the theological comprehension that he has come to get to. I think it is helpful for us to take the position that the writer of the Gospel of John, and for that matter, for some of the other writers in the New Testament as well, it's good for us to take the position that they are still in the process of coming to understand what has been revealed to us in Christ, rather than thinking that they had it all nailed and it's perfectly in place and there's nothing more to have to say about it. I think it's far more helpful for us to see reflected in these pages that John himself has caught on to something and is trying to articulate it and trying to lay it out there, and there is still room for exploration and growth, which I would suggest to you we have done over the past 2,000 years since the words were written. That's one of the things we've been exploring over the past few years here as well, that we see the theological development of understanding God change throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible, change certainly when Jesus arrives, and then continues to develop and evolve through the New Testament as well. And we have been put on this trajectory that allows us to continue to explore the reality of God, the reality of the reality of the divine, the reality of Christ, and how we connect with that. Today, I've been foreshadowing this sermon quite a bit, John chapter 17. And this is often referred to as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. It is a prayer that Jesus says ostensibly in the presence of his disciples, and probably the idea that John is getting across is that his disciples would have heard him say this prayer. Kind of like in John chapter 11, when he's about to raise Lazarus from the grave and call him out of the tomb, he looks up into heaven and says, "Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me, but I say it for the benefit of those who are listening." And we see the same kind of thing happening here. What John has Jesus say in this chapter is instructive. It's reflecting the pinnacle, I think, of the theology that John has come to understand about who Christ Jesus is and how we relate to the Christ. And as a result, this description, as I've alluded to earlier, can be a little bit difficult to grasp, and partly because we have become so accustomed to taking chapter 17 as being a great prayer for unity. There's no question that unity is part of the package here. And we even have the practice, the week of prayer for Christian unity that happens the last week of January. We as a parish have tended not to participate in doing it, but there are many ecumenical events going on during that week wanting to see that we would be one, that we would be unified. And that theme is certainly contained within this chapter, no question. And yet at the same time, it is about so much more than simply Christian unity or the unity of the church. What John is doing here is bringing to an end a 5-chapter series in this book. John does not talk about the upper room. There's no mention of it being an upper room here at all. He is gathering with his disciples for a meal before the Passover, but he doesn't specify that it's an upper room. Okay, that's fine. The other Gospels were written before, and we get that. But Jesus also does not do the Last Supper here. He does not take bread and break it and say, this is my body. He does not take wine and pour it out and say, this is my blood for you. Thematically, he dealt with that in chapter 6, but he does not articulate or recreate that episode. It's not that critical for John. It's already been covered in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. In fact, most of what we see in these 5 chapters, from chapter 13 to 17, is really Jesus teaching, either teaching the disciples directly or teaching them through this prayer that has just been articulated. The one thing Jesus does do is he washes his disciples' feet and he gives them a new commandment to love one another, something we'll cover on Maundy Thursday, so we're just going to leave that one behind. But otherwise, these 5 chapters all take place in this time when Jesus is having this last meal with his disciples. 5 chapters out of 21, so almost 1/4 of the entire gospel is taking place over the span of what we would assume would be a few hours, where Jesus is with his disciples before he goes off to the garden to be arrested and then taken to his crucifixion. So this is telling us this span of chapters is pretty important. And last week we looked at chapter 14 and talked about how this idea that we would be doing the same things Jesus was doing is something that can kind of blow our minds and wonder how that could possibly be. And now in chapter 17, he brings it to its climax and is painting a picture of something that I think we have come to understand more fully in these recent decades, recent centuries even, that we have had a harder time grasping prior to that. And so it is good for us to look now at what it is that John is having Jesus say to articulate this theological understanding he has come to. So he has been talking to his disciples, and it says that after he had spoken these words to them, he looks up to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We see in this statement that there is no question that Christ Jesus is from the Father, that there is this language where Jesus is still referring to the Father as somebody other than he is, and yet there is a connectedness we're going to get into in a second, and it is all about something beneficial for all people, and that there is this eternal life, this full life, this complete life, this life of shalom and oneness that is to be offered. And so he wraps up the first paragraph of his prayer by saying, so now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. This is going to lead us to something that we need to contemplate, that once again helps us to show a distinction between what John is doing in this gospel versus what the other gospels are saying. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story is about Jesus and what he is doing and how the claim is that he is the Son of God and the idea that he could be the Messiah. And if he is, what does that look like and how does that get unfolded? And yet in John, things are far more decided as far as that is concerned. And we see this in the way that John writes, because he changes things from the life of Jesus compared to what the Gospels say, the other Gospels. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, when it comes to the baptism of John the Baptist, for example, John offers a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus shows up, in particular in the Gospel of Matthew, to be baptized by John, John is saying, well, what are you talking about? This isn't right for me to baptize you. If anything, you should be baptizing me. This is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. How can I baptize you for that? And John resists baptizing Jesus. We don't see that same resistance in the other Gospels, but it's clear John's baptism is being offered to the people for their forgiveness of their sins. But when you go to the Gospel of John, John the Baptizer, after pointing out Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says, "This is why I came baptizing, that he might be revealed. Because I was told the one on whom I see the Holy Spirit descend, that one is the Son of God." And so that's what happened. I baptized Jesus and then the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's how I can tell you this is the guy. And that's the reason I came to baptize, was to reveal him. So in Matthew, John doesn't want to baptize Jesus because he already knows who Jesus is and doesn't think it's right. But in the Gospel of John, he doesn't know who Jesus is and he's going baptizing so that Jesus would be revealed. A completely different perspective. It's already decided. And then in another rather remarkable way, when it comes to the idea of Jesus knowing that he is going to be facing his death, that he's going to be going to his own execution, it says in the Gospel of Mark, by way of example, being the first gospel written, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, that he wouldn't have to go through with this. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but you want." In all three synoptic gospels, Jesus does not want to have to go through the crucifixion. And he prays that it might be possible, if it were possible, please. But he surrenders to the will of God to go through it. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, Jesus, talking about these things, says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No! It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In the Gospel of John, Jesus intentionally goes to the cross because he knows that's what he's here for. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, he doesn't want to go. And he's asking, if it's possible, could it be some other way? And John's language for Jesus in chapter 12 even conflicts directly with what is said in the other three Gospels. Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? No. And yet that's what he said. John is articulating a theology that he and others have come to understand, and he's painting the picture of that theology with the words and the actions of Jesus in this gospel. And so this becomes rather significant. When we read in chapter 17, Jesus saying, "So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed," what picture do we have of that glory that he had before the world existed? Well, because we're on this side of the Nicene Creed, because we're on this side of a few hundred more years of theology, we understand from the Nicene Creed that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And so we tend to conclude, well, ultimately what this has to mean is the glory that Jesus had or that the Christ had in the presence of God before the world existed must be the exact same glory of God the Father himself, right? But then he says later in this same prayer, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to those who will believe because of the testimony of my disciples, so that they may be one as we are one." What glory is John saying that Jesus is giving to us who believe? If it's the same glory that he had before the world began, how is it that we are to receive that glory ourselves? It's a profound question. Now, what we have tended to do is take statements like that and say, well, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, right? He's using that connection with God the Father as an example of what kind of unity there ought to be. And I get that. That's a safe place to go. It's an easy place to go until you think about it more specifically. Because if he's going to articulate specifically, give me that glory that I had before, and then I have given my glory to them, why would you use something so profoundly and majestically different from anything else as merely an example of being together and getting along well in unity? Why would you use something so profound to the identity of the Christ with the Father and simply use it as an object lesson for the idea that we're just supposed to be able to be one body together? This comes up again and again in this prayer. He goes on and he says, I've made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He says, I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me because they are yours. He's zeroing in on his disciples right there. And he says something interesting. He says, and now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. How can that make sense? Now I am no longer in the world. Well, no, wait, you're right there apparently. You're with your disciples. You are talking to them. You're doing this prayer in front of them. You still have yet to be crucified and to die and then rise again and then ascend. How is it that you can say you're now not in the world? This again is an indication of what John is doing. He is writing this gospel 65 years after the time of Jesus, and Jesus is not there anymore. The reality is at the time that John is writing this, he knows that Jesus isn't there, and the people who are reading this book know that he is not there. And so he's just simply making it part of this package. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. What John is doing for the reader is to understand that Jesus is kind of passing the baton to the Father, as it were. Because he's going to say, as he carries on from here, while I was with them, I protected them in your name. I guarded them, and not one of them was to be lost except the one destined to be lost. But you see, Jesus isn't around anymore. And so in John's gospel, he's trying to emphasize the fact that God the Father is the one who is now taking on the role that Jesus the Christ had while he was on earth. Remember from last week in John chapter 14, one of the things that we said was that Jesus is emphasizing that it is good for them that he is going away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, and so on, and they're going to do the same things that he had been doing. And part of the emphasis that John is trying to say, writing at a time when you can't find Jesus anywhere because he's not there anymore, he's telling the story to say, Jesus is saying, I don't need to be with you anymore. In fact, it's good that I'm not there with you anymore. Because as long as I am walking around, everybody is going to be looking for me to do the thing. But it is far better for you to do the thing. Everything that I have been doing, Jesus says, you will be doing, and even greater things than these, which is important. And we must not get sidetracked about the idea of thinking, oh, this is all about miracles or something like that, and what greater miracles could we do? No, what is the whole point of what it is that Jesus came to do? To proclaim the good news of eternal life that God has in offer for everybody who listens and who hears. To teach and instruct on what living in that life of eternal life looks like. How it is that we are to conduct ourselves as ones who follow in the way of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, it is good for me not to be here anymore. Because then, nobody's just going to keep wanting to see me. I mean, we can see how that happens, right? If you were out there at the time of Jesus, walking around, you hear about this great guy, hey, it'd be great to see him one day. Oh, maybe I could hear from Jesus. Maybe I could have Jesus pray for me or something like that. And then Bartholomew comes up to you and says, I can pray for you. It's like, well, I'd rather have Jesus pray for me. Like, come on. And Bartholomew was going, no. Jesus commissioned me to do this. I can pray for you too. And we'd be there going, yeah, but I'd really rather have Jesus pray for me. We do that today when we'd rather have the priest pray for you than to have a fellow believer pray for you. Why? Do I have some magical power that makes my prayer better than yours? Jesus is saying it's good for me not to be here anymore. Because then I can't distract everybody. And the people of God, the body of Christ, the people who are walking in my way are the ones who will be doing the things that I have been doing, indeed doing greater things than these for the benefit of the world. This is a good thing. And so Jesus now in John chapter 17 is saying, yes, I am coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect them. I was protecting them before, now you protect them. And do this so that they may be one as we are one. There it is again. Is this just about unity? It's a really odd context if all he means is that we just get along. How is it that the Christ and the Father are one? How is it that they are united? Again, if they are God from God, light from light, if they are both God at the same time, well, that's something that's in a completely different category from anything that we could imagine we're part of. So why would we use that as merely an image of getting along together and being united? Unless John is driving at something else. If he's trying to crack open an awareness of something that has not yet been articulated and he is still laboring to try to describe. Let's go on and see what he says. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So the Father sends the Christ into the world. And just as that has happened, so Christ sends them into the world. What was it that Christ came to do? If all he was to do was to come and die, how on earth are we going to do that? Oh, we could do it metaphorically. But if the purpose for Christ Jesus coming was to die and rise again, to do this one-off thing that nobody else could ever possibly do, then how is it that we can be sent into the world in the same way? We can't. But if we are embracing the teaching that Jesus had been articulating in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and come to understand what John is trying to get us to comprehend in his gospel, we find that we can be doing the same job Jesus did. We can be doing the same thing Jesus did, which is what he said back in chapter 14. And then he goes on and he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, speaking about his disciples in front of him, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. That's anybody who becomes a follower of Jesus because of the testimony of the disciples. And that includes pretty much everybody who would be reading this gospel, even when it was freshly written. And of course, everybody today, all of us, because we have come to believe through the testimony of their word. And so he's asking for those who are yet to believe even, that they may all be one. And it's really odd to think that this is merely about unity. He goes on, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. Again, how is the Father in the Christ? How is the Christ in the Father? This is a mystery that we labor to comprehend. And then John has Jesus go on to say, as this is the case, may they also be in us. This is so much deeper than just saying, let's all get along as Christians. Why should this happen? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, the glory that you have given me, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is a remarkable thing to try to unpack. It makes no sense to think that the profound statements of this oneness between God and Christ and us is simply metaphorical, that it is simply meant to be an object lesson. It does a disservice to the profound statement that I am in you and you are in me. And now how are we to be in Christ and even in one another? I think what John is driving at, that we're holding on to with our fingertips, is to comprehend something along these lines, that we are a lot closer to Christ than we think, and Christ is a lot closer to us than we think. That whatever the unique relationship is between God and Christ, there is nevertheless a participation in that that we have. And the goal is for us to understand that it is so, that Christ Jesus has come to show us that. I think it's not a mistake that references are made in all four Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is opening the eyes of the blind, that we are able to see something we could not see before. One's blindness, he makes it very clear in John chapter 9. This guy that was born blind, it's not because anybody sinned. It has nothing to do with that. The guy's blind. He's blind, okay? The key is that his eyes are open, that the encounter with Christ has caused him to be able to see when he could not see before. And this opening of his eyes is to see a reality that he was not aware of before. And this reality that we're seeing is that we are closer to Christ than we think, and Christ is closer to us than we think. This, I think, is fed by some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote in his epistles and in some of the other epistles. The book of Colossians, we heard from this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 also talks about this. These are attributed to Paul, but it's highly unlikely Paul actually wrote them. But nevertheless, the theology is there. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And the Bible also says that we are created in the image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, when you talk about the firstborn in that ancient culture, it means that this is a person who has the privilege and the posture and the status that nobody else does. The firstborn son gets all the stuff. The second and thirdborn get hardly anything. But understand that being the firstborn means the others are still just as human as you are. They're still just as much children as you are. Being the firstborn is a status that you have. It doesn't mean that you are a completely different entity from the second and third. And so being the firstborn of all creation is highlighting that Christ Jesus is the one who has that premier status over all. For in him all things were created, things visible and invisible. Everything was created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This absolutely is a status that exceeds anything that we might possibly lay claim to. He is the head of the body, the church. That's a rather common illustration that's used, and we get it. You know, the head is pretty important. The brain is there. All of the key decisions are made in the brain, but the rest of the body is still part of that body. A head all by itself is not a human being. You need all the parts connected. He is also referred to as the firstborn from the dead. And that is speaking to his prominence and priority in the resurrection that is promised, the new life that is yet to come. Again, he is the firstborn from the dead. We are the secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn, 54th born, whatever it is, but we are still of the same family. We are still of the same kind of identity. It's just that he is the one who is given that first status. And for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, everything. It says elsewhere in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. The writer of Colossians goes on to say, I became the servant of the gospel to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. He's saying that this mystery has already existed. The truth is already there, but it's been hidden. But now it is revealed. At the time of writing Colossians, he's saying here, I'm telling you what this mystery is. And the great mystery is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is still a mystery. And there is still more to learn, and there is still more to grow in. To think that we can just simply say, oh yeah, we've got this mystery figured out now. Oh yeah, it was settled 2,000 years ago. We've just been saying the same thing for 2,000 years. It's all good. Jesus lives in your heart. And that's all there is to it. I think does a tremendous disservice to the majesty of language that is used, especially in the Gospel of John and in Colossians, about what this unity with God really is about. Here's the thing. If we can grasp the idea of our connectedness with God in the way that Christ Jesus demonstrated that connectedness with God, then unity with one another is a completely secondary issue that should just come without saying. Right? Loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength should lead to you loving your neighbor as yourself. Because if we love God and realize that we are participating in God in this wonderful way, well, then how can we not love our neighbors as ourselves? I've said before, one way of describing what a Christian is to say that a Christian is someone who can see Christ in all things. Because Christ is in all things. That's what the Bible just said. So the question for us then is, how do we begin to unpack this, especially if we're holding on with our fingertips, trying to grasp this and think, okay, is Derwin saying what I think he's saying, or what is he saying? And he's been talking for, I don't know, half an hour now. there's a lot here. What do we do with this? Let me leave you with this thing to contemplate. To understand that Jesus, in his work while he was here with us, is demonstrating for us a reality that we need to understand that we can participate in. In fact, a reality that we already have, if only we would come to recognize it. This is why we need him to open blind eyes. This is why we need to think differently, which is what the word repent means. This is why the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is why he will say over and over again, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. If anything is good or righteous or perfect, think on these things. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. It is all about how it is that we perceive our understanding of our connectedness with God through Christ. And this is something that will lead you, I believe, to a much more expansive view of the unmatched love of God for all peoples, for all things, when we come to comprehend the unity that we're talking about here is something beyond simply getting along with each other, but truly participating in the divine nature that Jesus possesses and that has included us in, that we can take hold of. If we can begin to grasp that, and understand that that is so for everybody else and everything else, then our working together for this world in which we live and the people with whom we share it becomes something far more easy to understand. And it puts aside so many of the things that cause us to be angry with each other or to be divided from one another or in tension with one another. We still live with that reality. But embracing this thought of the oneness we share, we can be brought to a place of greater fullness, and indeed a life that is complete and marked by the shalom, the peace, the well-being that the scriptures talk about. This is what John is wanting us to understand, and we have the opportunity to continue to explore 2,000 years since he first wrote those words. Amen.